Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, open them to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah 29. And as I say those words, Jeremiah 29, your mind, if you have spent any time in the church and any time in the Bible, your mind immediately goes to verse number 11. Jeremiah 29:11, one of the most beloved verses in all of the Bible. Not only is it one of the most beloved verses in all the Bible, I would argue that it is one of the most misunderstood, misquoted, misused, and misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. We know it well and we love it well, but unfortunately, our knowledge of it is inaccurate, and our love of it is based on our inaccurate knowledge. Now, it is good news. It's not good news in the way that most of us think it's good news, but it is good news. Let's look first at the verse itself. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. I'll be reading from the ESV. You may know it in other versions, but I'll read it. The ESV version, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And we read that and we say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? And as we read this verse, especially if we just sort of grab it kicking and screaming out of its context, it seems to indicate that for God's people and where God's people are concerned, that God's plan for his people, God's desire for his people is just good stuff and always and only good stuff. And you can hold on to that, but only until life happens. Amen? And so if we hold on to this, and especially if we claim this, and there are a lot of people who say, you know, this is my life verse, you know, we hold on to this as our life verse, then when life happens and life is filled with difficulty, life is filled with obstacles, life is filled with harm, like life is filled with sin and disappointment. And so when those things happen, you have a choice to make. And there's a couple of different ways that we can go. One way that we can go is we can go the route of God does have these plans, and his plans are always and only for our good. But there's a devil, and the devil has other plans. So God has these good plans, and when something happens to me that is not good, that is not pleasant, that is not prosperous, well, then that's from the devil. There is a problem here. There is a huge theological problem with doing that. And that huge theological problem is this, that it puts Satan on equal par with God himself. You destroy your God with that kind of theology. Because ultimately, the God that you worship, you've just said that this is the God that you worship. He's in heaven and he's got all these good plans and all these good hopes and all these good desires, and he's really trying to get good stuff to you, but oh, the devil just won't let him do it. You can have that God all day, every day, and twice on Sunday. He's not worthy of worship. I agree with Martin Luther, who said, even the devil is God's devil. My God is sovereign. The psalmist says he sits enthroned in the heavens and he does whatever pleases him. There is no equal battle between God and Satan going on in the universe. If there were, we could not have the book of Revelation, for example. Because in the book of Revelation, God tells us exactly how his victory is going to come about. Not what he hopes. Not what he desires. Not what his best wishes are, but what will most assuredly, absolutely, unequivocally take place at the end of the age, because God is not running for God. He was the only one around when the votes were cast, and there's never going to be a recount. He's God. So that theology just doesn't fly. God wants really good stuff for you, and only good stuff for you, but the devil. No. There's another option that people use. And this option is almost the same as the first option, but it's actually worse. This option says, God does desire and intend always and only good things for you. However, if you don't have enough faith, you heard that one? You don't have enough faith. Then, here, I mean, it's just, it's there, it's right there. But if you don't have enough faith, well, the theological answer to this one is precisely the same as the last one. It is simply this: God is sovereign. Amen? God is not dependent upon you to accomplish his will. Again, God tells you what is going to happen at the end of the age and how he is going to be glorified. The psalmist says, listen, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Huh? I will be exalted among the nations. Not I might, not I hope to, I will. Be still, cease from striving, shut your mouth, and know that I am God. Period. Full stop. He's God. He's God. He's not dependent upon you having enough faith for him to exercise his sovereignty. Because here's, I'll let you know a little secret. You've never had enough faith for God to exercise his sovereignty. Amen? And here's the thing. If God, at the beginning of time, can simply speak and say, let there be, and the universe leaps into existence, then you think he can't speak into your life whatever it is that needs to be spoken into your life? Do you think your lack of faith is more significant than nothingness? God can make everything out of nothingness with the power of his word. Oh, but blessing you, he needs help from your faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that even the faith that saves us, that's greater faith than any other faith. Amen? Even that faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So if God gives you the faith required for you to be saved, and your salvation is the greatest miracle of all miracles, amen? From a death to life, from an enemy to a son, you're saying to me that God's sovereignty can break through and shatter that. But when it comes to blessing you, do you see the problem? There is a third way. I alluded to this theology on yesterday. This Princess Bride theology. You keep on using that verse. I do not think it means what you think it means. And in this case, it doesn't. It doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean that God's plans and desires are always and only good things for his people. It doesn't mean that. In fact, I'm going to show you that it can't mean that. It's not possible for this verse to mean that. Now, in order for me to show you that, there are a few rules that you have to understand. And I know you're thinking, oh, I thought we were talking about a family conference. Here we are. We are. And if you were here yesterday and we talked about marriage, we started with digging a foundation because we're building a skyscraper. Amen? We have to dig a theological foundation, a significant theological foundation. And you'll understand as we move forward why this is where we need to start if we're going to talk about family. But there's a few rules that you need to know, a few rules of hermeneutics. Hermeneutics, the art and science of interpretation. Five rules in particular that you need to know. Rule number one is context. Rule number two is context. And rule number three is context. Amen? First three rules in real estate, location, location, location. First three rules of biblical hermeneutics, context, context, context. All right? Rule number four, a text can't mean what it never meant. A text can't mean what it never meant. If it was not the intention of the human author, nor the intention of the divine author, you don't get to now go back into the text, read it, determine how you feel about the text, and then invent a new meaning based upon your indigestion or whatever else you brought to the text to try to make it mean whatever it is you want it to be. You can't do that. You cannot do that. Text can't mean what it never meant. You can't contradict what it was meant to communicate. Last rule, narrative is not normative. Narrative is not normative. Just because something happened in the Bible doesn't mean that that's the normative way that we are to understand things. For example, Ananias and Sapphira, did it happen? Yes, God killed them in church. He didn't allow them to die. God killed Ananias and Sapphira in church. That absolutely happened. Now, is that the normative way that church discipline is handled? Praise God. No, it's not. Amen? Jonah, did it happen? Did it happen? Did it happen? Did it happen? Of course it happened. Of course it happened. Right? Kind of like the guy, the story of the guy on the witness stand, you know, trying to be tripped up by the lawyer. You know, do you actually believe Jonah swallowed a whale? Guy sitting on the witness stand says, well, no, sir, that's not what the Bible says. But if the Bible did say it, that's what I believe. Jonah was swallowed, carried, spit out on dry land. Did it happen? Absolutely. But is that the normative way that God deals with reluctant missionaries? Praise God. The answer is no. Amen? So narrative is not normative. Okay? First rule, context. Second rule, context. Third rule, context. Rule number four, text can't mean what it never meant. Rule number five, narrative is not normative. Let's take these five rules and look again at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11, which means that we have to look at it in its context, which means that we have to back up, and we'll start at Jeremiah 29:1 in order to understand this text. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Remember the rules, context, context, context. Let's look at the context of the statement in verse 11. And when you do this, when we put this together, let me let you in on a little secret here as to how this relates to what we're talking about today. When you put this together, you understand that this passage is really about multi-generational faithfulness. And ultimately, if we want to understand the way we're supposed to approach our family life, family discipleship, and everything else, we begin with the idea of multi-generational faithfulness. That is not the cultural norm. The cultural norm is, you know, as a parent, there's two phrases that explain the philosophy of parenting, right? Phrase number one, I want to do more for my kids than my parents did for me. That's simple, nutshell, that's it. I want to do more for my kids than my parents did for me. Phrase number two, that encapsulates the idea of modern parenting, get them grown, get them gone. I mean, those are our ideas. And so we want to survive our children, right? And we talk about countdown. We have nine children, going from 28 to 5. And every time, you know, there's another child that's been added to our family, people have, you know, somebody has talked about the countdown, right? Our youngest is now 5, and, you know, I'm now 49, and so, you know, 13 more years to freedom, right? Oh, you'll be, and you do the math, you know, however old you'll be when the last one is 18, right? The countdown to freedom, surviving your children until you get them out of the nest. It's not a biblical idea, folks. The biblical idea is multi-generational faithfulness. In the biblical idea, the Bible repeatedly talks about your children and your children's children. Your parenting ought to encompass your intentions for your children's children. Amen? Not just 18. Let's go spend their inheritance. So, with that in mind, let's look at this again. Let's put it in our context. Beginning of verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers, and had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, stop there. First three verses. Here's what we learn. This Jeremiah 29:11 is actually a phrase lifted from a letter. It's a phrase lifted from a letter. Now, this letter was written to a specific group of people in a specific place, in a specific time, under specific circumstances. A specific group of people in a specific place at a specific time under specific circumstances. You got that? So let's ask ourselves about this letter. Who's the specific group of people? Well, the specific group of people is Jewish exiles. Not just Jewish people, but to Jewish exiles. These are Jewish exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken off to Babylon. This is before the fall of the kingdom of Judah. So this is between 596 and 585 BC. Specific group of people, specific time, specific circumstance. The specific circumstance is the early exile or the pre-exile, before Nebuchadnezzar finishes off Judah. Remember, the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel is gone. It fell to the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom survived, but eventually Nebuchadnezzar comes and finishes off the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. But it's a process. First, certain individuals were taken off from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel and his friends, for example, are part of this group of people who were taken off during this period. But Jerusalem is still intact. So Jeremiah is writing this letter to those particular exiles in Babylon. So this letter is written to a specific group of people, not just Jews, but Jews in the early Babylonian exile. Specific group of people, specific time, specific place, specific circumstance. So Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise. But it is a promise made to the Jews of the early Babylonian exile between 596 and 585 BC. What does that mean? That means that Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise that was not made to you. What? What? Yes. Yeah, we love Jeremiah 29:11, and we Jeremiah 29:11. It's my life verse. It's my promise. Really, that promise was never made to you. Brother, wait a minute. No. All of the promises in the Bible are made to me. Really? You will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he will save his people. Is that promise made to you? No. That promise impacts you, but it wasn't made to you. My people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek their face and turn from their wicked ways. That promise was not made to you. That promise was made specifically at the dedication of the temple. Why did Daniel pray facing the temple? Because of the promise that God made right there about the prayers that are made toward the temple in Jerusalem. That promise wasn't made. My people called by my name. America? Really? No, absolutely not. We are not his people called by his name. No. 1,000 times, no. That's not a promise for America. The church of God? Definitely. But the church of God doesn't have borders. So it's not even for the church of God in America. The church of God, the people of God, yes. So every promise in the Bible impacts you. I would even argue that every promise in the Bible, understood correctly, can be applied to you. But not every promise in the Bible is made to you. I hope we've seen that. That's a pretty easy one to demonstrate. And this promise, the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, was not made to you. Does it apply to you? Yes. But in order for it to apply to you properly, you have to first acknowledge the fact that it wasn't made to you. Only then can you understand what the promise meant. As you understand what it meant to the recipients of the promise. When you understand what it meant to the recipients of the promise, you can extract the timeless principle from the promise, and it's the timeless principle that applies to you, not the promise itself. Do you follow? So, context. Secondly, in addition to that, remember the idea that a text can't mean what it never meant? Jeremiah 29:11 is taken and is read, and it's, you know, to mean that God always and only intends good for you. And we even say that if something happens to you that's not good, that wasn't from God, that was from the devil. Right? Because God's plan for his people is to prosper them and not to harm them. God wouldn't harm you. You go to the doctor and he says you have cancer, that can't be from God, because God wouldn't harm his people. You remember that? Look at verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. God says, the boot of the oppressor is on your neck and I put it there. Riddle me this, Batman. How can verse 11 mean that God would never do such a thing to his people if verse 4 says he did? Huh? How can that be possible? How can you rip verse 11, kicking and screaming out of its context, and then develop a theology that says God won't do what verse 4 says he did? Spent many years serving, leading, planting, pastoring churches in Houston. And if you serve and lead churches in Houston, eventually you're going to have to deal with hurricanes, right? There's a lot of things. You guys have churches canceled because of, you know, severe winter storms. By the way, in Houston, we have as well. But, yeah, every couple few years, we're probably going to miss church because some lady is howling down on us, right? Rita, so, you know, just some, you know, some way. And the hurricane came, and I remember specifically talking to a family who had just been devastated by Rita. And in order for them to sort of deal with the devastation, you know, they just kept trying to, I call it serving as God's PR person, right? God needs a PR person, and so we try to be his PR person. And when something like that happens, we try to explain how, you know, God would never let that happen, and the hurricane came, and you were devastated, and, you know, you're a believer. Unbelievers certainly devastated by the hurricane, but when a believer is devastated by the hurricane, we want to be God's PR person and say that, well, actually, you know, God just sort of permitted that to happen, and he sort of, you know, allowed that to happen. He didn't really intend for that to happen to you, but, you know, I mean, and after a while, this person is trying to, you know, do all of this sort of stuff. And as a pastor, you kind of get caught in the middle between, I want to be sympathetic and not just crush people, but you can't let bad theology reign, even in the worst circumstances. And so I stopped this precious saint and I said, just stop right there. You're about to make a terrible error. If you believe that God could not direct that hurricane, then you're going to have a hard problem believing he can get you from here to heaven. That storm didn't just happen to go anywhere. Nothing does. Our God sits enthroned in the heavens, and he does whatever pleases him. He does not slumber, he does not sleep, and nothing gets past him. Cancer doesn't come to a saint because God missed it. Untimely death doesn't befall your family because God somehow couldn't prevent it. Tragedy does not strike because God has to work on plan B. There is no plan B with God. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. And when tragedy strikes, it's hard to hold on to that. But listen to me, saints. If you don't hold on to that when tragedy strikes, then when death comes, you'll be terrified because you'll ask yourself, if he couldn't handle that, how can he handle this? How will he get me home? God is sovereign. Precious, beloved people, Israel, did not go into Babylonian captivity because Nebuchadnezzar slipped through his fingers. No, he sent Nebuchadnezzar. He's in charge. Well, why would God use the ungodly to discipline the godly? Well, because who else is he going to use? Huh? There is none righteous. No, not one. Who else is he going to use? You tell me. Who else is he going to use? So, what do we do? Before I answer that question, we're going to skip over a few verses. Don't worry, we're going to come back to them. What's my 10:10? Okay. Go to verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. What's the lie? Well, if you go up to the previous chapter, you find that there is a prophet there in that chapter, prophet Hananiah. And Hananiah comes up to Jeremiah. He breaks the yoke bars that Jeremiah says. And Hananiah basically says, in a short time, this is all going to be over. And Jeremiah just kind of like, hey, wow, that's awesome. Praise the Lord. You know, this is all, everybody's excited, you know, because this prophet says this is going to be over in a short time. Well, doesn't work out like that. God says to Jeremiah, Hananiah is lying and I'm going to kill him. And he does. That's what happens in chapter 28. That's the lie. The lie that people were telling was, this is going to be over in a short while. That's a lie. Verse 10, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. When 70 years are finished. Whoa, 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 whoa. When 70 years are finished. By the way, this just gets us to the decree of Cyrus. They won't repopulate the land for about 150 years. What does that mean? Well, that means that everyone who was alive when the promise of Jeremiah 29:11 was given would be dead when it was fulfilled. Which means it's a multi-generational promise. It is not a right here, right now, for me promise. It is a way off in the future for your children's children's children promise. So we'll wrap this up and then we'll come back and we'll look at those that middle section to apply this to our families and what a multi-generational vision does for us as we look at our families. But for now, let me just say this. Jeremiah 29:11 was not a promise made to you. Jeremiah 29:11 was not a promise made for now. Jeremiah 29:11 is a multi-generational promise. It tells us something about God and his relationship to his people. And what it tells us about God and his relationship to his people is extremely valuable for us as we try to apply this promise in the here and now. Because even though it wasn't made to you, it applies to you. It may not have the beauty that you thought it had, but I'm going to argue that it has an even greater beauty. So if you're sitting here and you're saying, great, he just took away my favorite verse, listen to me. I'm going to give it back. And I'm going to give it back better. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your goodness and kindness and mercy toward us. We thank you, Sovereign Lord, that we can trust you, not just in the here and the now, but in the hereafter and forevermore. Grant by your grace that this might give us hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.